One of the favorite coach tours that Julie and I have taken over the years is one that had us spend a day one time in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. Have you been to Jackson Hole? Yeah, a lot of you have. Beautiful there. In the winter, I understand they do a lot of skiing around Jackson Hole. But we were there in the summer, and it was a beautiful little town, popular tourist attraction. But the highlight of our stay, according to our tour director, was that we were going to be visiting a Chuck Wagon dinner show that night. So about 4:30 in the afternoon, we got on our bus, and the tour director took us out to the venue where the dinner was going to be. I did not know what to expect, but the tour director said that this would be the most efficiently organized dinner we would have on the entire trip. So we drove into the parking lot, and we looked around, and all you could see was buses, just a sea of tour coach buses. And there were people milling around, and I looked at this restaurant, and it didn't look big enough to feed that many people. And I don't know, those of you that don't know me very well, I'm an introvert by nature. I really am. I can be extroverted when you're here on Sunday, but it drains me completely. And so when I'm in a large crowd in a small space, I get really panicky. And I looked at all these people and I thought, this is not going to go well for me. And just after I thought, this looks like nothing but chaos, a lady gets on our tour bus from the restaurant, and she explains what's going to happen that night. She was so nice. She relaxed me. We all got, listened to her, and she said, you're going to see a great show tonight. There's going to be lots of music, lots of comedy. You'll love that part. But the first thing we're going to do is have dinner. We are equipped to serve 700 people in under 30 minutes. Yeah, right. I said, that's exactly what I said. This ain't going to happen. She's just saying that. She took us off the bus to a designated section of the restaurant that was reserved for us, and we got up immediately from this family-style dining and started going through a buffet line. When I looked around the restaurant, there were all kinds of buffet lines. People were moving in different directions all over the place. There were servers at every station. All the food was prepared. All they had to do was put it on our plates. It was amazing. There was no backup. There was no waiting. There was no confusion. And that night, 700 people came for dinner and a show, and they sat down at their table, all of us with our food, in less than 30 minutes. I said to myself, why is the Chuck Wagon restaurant not running the government? Seriously. Seriously. I don't know if you've ever eaten with 700 other people, but I looked around the room and there's just this sea of people eating a delicious meal that none of us thought it would have been possible that we would have all been served in 30 minutes, just an hour before this. We just came as a bunch of tourists who didn't know what we should expect, but we were met by a group of people who knew what they were doing. And every night in the summer, they feed 700 people. This morning, we're going to rejoin our study in the Gospel of John. We're going to examine a miraculous story that was so important that all four of the Gospel authors recorded it. The feeding of the 5,000, or the feeding of the multitude as it has become known, is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and as well here in the Gospel of John. There is so much in John chapter 6 that I am only going to scratch the surface today. We're going to be in this for a few weeks. I'm not sure how many weeks, but every time as I study this chapter over and over again, I see something else that just has to be dealt with. So we'll be here for a while. But today, I want to scratch the surface on the story with these two ideas in mind. Why were so many folks pursuing Jesus? Why did they do everything necessary to find him, follow him to this particular desolate location? What exactly were they hoping to get from him? And then the second thing is, what was Jesus prepared to give those people when they found him? So those are the two areas that we'll work with today. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and he sat there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. In Matthew's account of this story, in chapter 14 of his gospel, he gives more of an extensive review of the events surrounding the ministry of Jesus that prompted him to retire to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In his account, he reminds the reader of the gruesome beheading of John the Baptist by Herod. When Herod heard of the fame of Jesus and the miracles that he was doing, he was convinced that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and it was actually John the Baptist who was doing these miracles. He became very, very nervous about that. You see, Herod had wanted John the Baptist killed for a long time, but he was afraid of his loyalists and his supporters, so he constrained himself and kept himself from killing John the Baptist. However, they threw a birthday party for Herod once, and all the revelry of the evening, they had a girl who danced for him and did a special birthday dance in his honor. He was so pleased with that, he said to the girl, "I will give you whatever you ask," never believing this would end up with John the Baptist being on display. She went home to her mother. Her mother asked, she said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." She came back and asked Herod for John the Baptist. And so because of his pride, and because he was weak in character, he gave her what she asked for. But Matthew intimates that the ordering of John the Baptist's death was always something that bothered Herod. Not because he felt that John's death was a human violation, but because Herod was hypersensitive about retaliation from the followers of John the Baptist. That's why he believed, when he heard about all these miraculous things that Jesus was doing, this in fact must be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. He's come back, and these events, these miracles are haunting me. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist's death was a source of great pain and great sorrow and great loss for Jesus. John's ministry had prophetically paved the way for Jesus to come preaching the truth about sin, how men and women could know salvation that God would offer them. So the news of John's death, coupled with the rigorous demands of ministry, left him and his disciples drained and depleted and rest deprived. Jesus always went to places that he considered desolate and isolated for rest and refreshment and spiritual nourishment from his Father. That's why we get some of our best lessons in the scripture on prayer, following the example of Jesus. And we follow him to these desolate places where he spent time alone with his Father. And it re-energized him. It refreshed him for the work that was ahead of him. So it's against that backdrop that John begins the narrative here in chapter 6. None of the gospel authors record all the miraculous healings and signs that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. We can assume by inference that Jesus particularly focused on those who were sick and infirmed. We can also assume that there were many, many, many miracles of healing and restoration that we are not given the specifics about in the gospels. Further verification of that comes in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. Verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." The scope of the miracle that Jesus will do here in chapter 6 is hard to wrap your mind around. It's hard to visualize it. First, we have to understand the way Jesus was pursued by those who felt compelled to find him and follow him from place to place. Everywhere that Jesus went, every part of his ministry, drew a crowd, whether for the signs or the miracles or the tone in which he preached. Everyone wanted to be around the action of Jesus. Verse 2 of the text says that this large crowd followed Jesus to this place because they had seen what he had done for those who were sick and infirm. They had seen his power to heal and restore those who had been considered lost causes by society. They had seen the spectacle of his abilities. Now understand, this wasn't a small group of folks who placed a GPS tracker on Jesus and then followed him around. John tells us in the text that Jesus, before he served them, had them sit down and in an orderly way, and it came to 5,000 men were present at this. Now, most scholars believe that the crowd was much, much larger than that, because they only would have counted the men in that patriarchal system. So the real crowd was probably more than 10,000 people. So that larger crowd was coming up the hill toward Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus is looking at his disciples, where and how are we going to feed them? I was trying to get some visual aspects so you could understand the gravity of how many people this involved. So a couple of weeks ago when I was working on this sermon, I did some research on the Olympic Games that were coming up. And the sports commentators that I checked on said there are a little over 10,000 athletes in Rio this week. Is this perfect timing or what? So Friday night, if you watch the opening ceremonies, all the athletes gathered on the floor of the stadium. That gives you some idea of how many people were coming up the hill toward Jesus and his disciples. Can you imagine? That many people freed themselves from their daily routines and responsibilities to pursue this rogue prophetic teacher. These folks left their jobs that day. They took their entire families with them. They cleared their schedules, thinking that being in the presence of Jesus was more important than anything their ordinary lives offer them. So at first glance, it makes you think that the power of Jesus' words and his very presence evoked the kind of response that caused this vast assembly of unrelated people to come looking for Jesus. But what does the text say again? Verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. These folks aren't seeking the transformative spiritual power that Jesus wanted to give them. Instead, they were attracted to what they thought would be a great show of the miraculous. John MacArthur, author, pastor, and teacher, makes this statement in reference to the motive of the crowd who pursued Jesus on the hill. This crowd was not motivated by faith, repentance, or a genuine love for Jesus. On the contrary, they followed the Lord because they saw the sign that he was doing on the sick. They were thrill seekers who failed to grasp the true significance of Jesus' miraculous signs, which pointed unmistakably to him as the Son of God and the Messiah. They flocked to see his works, but ultimately refused to accept his words. They sought the benefit of his power in their physical lives, but not in their spiritual lives. Many today are not unlike those who pursued Jesus on the hillside on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 6. Many still have a false perception of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Some see him as a spiritual Santa Claus, ready to hear us and respond to our endless requests for the stuff we think will make our lives better, will make our lives happier, will finally make our lives complete. But Jesus is not a spiritual Santa Claus. Many seem to be impressed by the signs and wonders that are associated with Jesus, but not with his power to save, not with his power to transform lives, not with his power to redeem us from sin. Still others want to believe that simply being around those things that are associated with Jesus will somehow make us like Jesus, will make us his servants. By simply being around or closely associated with the power that is displayed in the lives of Christians, that we somehow will find ourselves spiritually accepted to God, acceptable to God. As if by osmosis, we can gain a more intimate knowledge of his power and purpose for our lives. But what did Jesus say about that? In Luke chapter 19, Jesus had a conversation with a man named Zacchaeus. He said this to him. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus wanted Zacchaeus to understand that his intention was not just to demonstrate great signs and wonders, but instead to bring about complete internal transformation. He made the truth personal and relevant to the life of this one man who had been changed by Christ. And it illustrates what Jesus desired to do for everyone who calls on him. Jesus wanted Zacchaeus to know that he had come to remedy the sin problem that stood between him and God. Jesus' goal was to separate the thrill seekers from those who truly wanted to experience spiritual transformation that day on the hill. He is still seeking those today who want to experience the kind of change that only he has been commissioned to give us. He still today has the same message that he had in John chapter 6. We're sinners. We are in need of a Savior. And he is the only one qualified to deliver us from sin. Listen to these words from the book of Romans, chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit." What most of the seekers who sought out Jesus here in chapter 6 were hoping to see was Jesus take his show and bump it up a notch, dazzle them more with miracles and signs. And indeed, they did get to see more of his power. So much more that he had to withdraw because he was afraid they were going to take him and force him into a kingly role. He wanted, however, to give them power that would change and renovate their lives spiritually. That's the point they missed. In my introduction this morning, I said that today we would examine the crowd of folks who came to Jesus, and we would explore why they came to him and what they hoped to get from him. The second thing I wanted to explore with you was what Jesus was prepared to give those who came seeking him on the mountain that day. Look at verse 5. "Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Jesus was prepared to feed them. Jesus was prepared to feed them. From this verse, we're left with the impression that this massive crowd showed up and to the surprise of the disciples, but not to Jesus. He knew they were coming. He had known that all along. He knew what he could do and would do. And he was prepared that day to teach them valuable lessons. But he was more prepared to teach his disciples those valuable lessons. He's been layering these lessons into the lives of the disciples so that they are pushed to further and further deepen their belief in him. So he invites the discussion to ensue by asking the question of Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And Philip, representing all of us, hears the absurdity of Jesus' question. And he says to Jesus, "Jesus, we don't have any money. Hello? And even if we had enough money, where in the world do you expect us to buy enough food to feed these people? We couldn't even secure enough food so that they could have a taste. It's absurd." I think they must have thought that a lot. Every time they turned around, Jesus was doing something nuts for them. And he was asking them, more of them, to believe that. And yet every time that they would see Jesus' power demonstrated and manifested, the next time they still had trouble believing it. What was wrong with those disciples? Why is it they couldn't believe? I don't understand that. Oh my goodness, are we so arrogant that we don't get my application point there? How many times has God proven himself in your own life? How many lessons should you have learned from the power of Almighty God working in your life? And yet, when you have crisis or panic or problem, you fall to pieces. I don't know where God is. I do. He's where he's always been. He's in charge of our lives. He's in charge of our world. He is the great I am. He is our God. These disciples saw themselves in an impossible situation. And Jesus knew that their impossible situation provided him with an opportunity for faith building in their lives. The passage said that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. The question he asked, the dilemma they found themselves in, the panic of their faith was meant to push them further in their belief and trust in Jesus. Jesus knew he could produce bread from almost nothing here and feed these people. But the bread that he came to give was not just physical food. He wanted to feed their depleted spirits. He wanted to nourish them internally. He wanted to take care of their spiritual deficiencies. He himself was the source of bread that would lead them to new life. What did he say to the woman at the well that we studied a while back? I want to give you water that you will never thirst again. If you drink of this water and if you eat of this bread I am offering you, your life will totally change. It is interesting to note that this event comes as Passover looms over them. Passover symbolized the way God protected and cared for his people back during their time of captivity in Egyptian bondage. God spared the Jews from the punishment of the loss of the firstborn. The angel of death who visited Egypt brought about the breaking point in the life of Pharaoh. Finally, he was willing to release these Israelites. This particular Passover in John chapter 6 is being celebrated about a year before Jesus would celebrate his last Passover with them, where he would prove to the world that he, in fact, had come to provide the ultimate protection and freedom for people from the captivity of sin. In only a little over a year, Jesus would prove that by the shedding of his blood, a covering for sin would indeed be possible for everyone who believed. The crowd who pursued Jesus in John 6 here, in many ways, mirrors the Jews when they were freed from the Egyptian captivity and headed for the promised land. These people here in John chapter 6 were unprepared when they came seeking Jesus, just like the Israelites were unprepared for the journey that was ahead of them. In the crowd who pursued Jesus here in John 6 were men, women, and children who had not thought to bring with them even provisions for the day, except this one little boy who was willing to share his lunch with the master and the crowd. Now, we're going to talk about that little boy more next week, so I don't want to get into that today. But the overarching lesson as we begin the study of chapter 6 is the ability and power that Jesus has to care for the people who come to him, to care for those who are called to him. He knew the nature of the miracle he was going to perform, and he knew that for the most part, the crowd that pursued him to the mountain that day had misinterpreted the meaning of his miracle completely. But he also knew that his disciples were there that day, and they were about to witness once again amazing proof of his power and his compassion and his intention to bring life change to everyone who believed. People who, for the most part, didn't even realize what they needed was not the display of more signs and miracles, but instead the internal miracle of spiritual transformation. That same miracle is possible today through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our challenge point for today. Are you here this morning as part of the crowd of onlookers looking for a show? Or are you here today seeking to know what it means to be a true follower of Jesus? That day on the mountain, Jesus welcomed everyone who came seeking him. And they were all witnesses of his power. But many in the crowd that day were there for the wrong reasons, and they probably missed the point of his greatness. However, I believe the disciples that were there were allowed to reinforce and further empower themselves in the realization that they truly were following the one true Messiah, the one who had come into the world to seek and save sinful humanity. That was their leader. So I ask you again today, are you here as part of the crowd of onlookers who came to Jesus looking for a show, or are you here as a follower? Are you here as one who comes seeking true spiritual transformation? Are you willing to humble yourself, to make yourself accountable to the work that Jesus has already done on your behalf? That invitation is open, and God demands that we respond to that invitation. Where are you with Jesus right now? He is the Savior of the world, the only one who can redeem us from sins. Is it any wonder that we gather week after week to proclaim his name? Pray with me. Father, I come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. I praise you for who you are. I praise you for what you know. And I praise you for what you have appointed us to be. I pray for those who are gathered in this room right now, contemplating decisions for you. I pray that they will realize you are the Savior who offers them a transformed life. God, give us the faith to believe that you can do what you have shown in the Word you can do, but do it in our lives. Change us, transform us, and empower us to live for you in a culture that is very difficult. We believe you have empowered us to live in this age, on this day, and we trust that you will bring us to that place of maturity. In the name of Jesus, God's people say, amen.